We're going to be looking at deals with controversies about that. We're on our second lecture. They go in twos. This is called The Church Before Constantine, Part 2. The series of lectures, just to say really what I said last time as a brief introduction, to answer the question, why the Reformation? Why do we remember it? But why was it necessary? Why was it necessary for God to raise up Martin Luther and others in 1517 and in the years that followed? What was wrong with the church? Why did it need reforming? Or, putting the same question in different words, how did we get from a situation where the churches, as I hope we saw last time and we'll see this time, in the early church period, the churches were recognisably similar to our sort of church. The church consisted of local churches, composed of those with a credible profession of faith in Christ as Lord, preaching the gospel, worshipping and living according to the scriptures, or at least seeking to do so. How do you get from that sort of situation that in 1517 there is a monolithic hierarchy of people, of bishops with the Pope at its head, who claims to be a universal bishop, and this hierarchy claims to be the Church of Jesus Christ, and yet it's teaching a false gospel, it's claiming to offer Christ as a sacrifice in worship, and it's persecuting true believers. And the lectures, the first eight of these 10 lectures, are designed to show us, to answer that question, and to show us, I think, perhaps if you don't know so much about church history, how surprisingly early things started to go wrong. There was certainly great acceleration with that in the period we cover next time, but even seeds being sown here, I think we'll see it, which bore fruit later, possibly not the fruit that was expected by the men sowing the seeds unwittingly. We're covering the period from about 120, much more from 150, to about 270, which brings us up to before Constantine. And four headings, which we had last time, not evenly spread, that's what I'm saying, more on the first one. Let's look at doctrine. I think it's worth saying this, that the church was still basically, as far as we can tell, from the writings we have that come down to us, the church was still basically orthodox, and still saw the necessity of being so, and of excommunicating those who were heretics. So you get in about 170 a man called Montanus. There's going to be lots of names, and the names don't actually in the end matter, probably most of them. But Montanus was a man from Phrygia, which is part of now what is Turkey, and he and two female associates claimed to be prophets, and they claimed to be predicting the future. And they claimed there was a millennium coming, and it was near. Everyone who ever says there's a millennium coming always says it's near. And that it was near, and that only his followers would be in this kingdom, not the rest of the Christians. And it split the churches in Asia Minor. Indeed, the church at Thyatira, which is one, of course, of those seven named in Revelation, became Montanists for nearly 100 years. But apart from that, the churches in Asia Minor which didn't follow Montanus, and the churches in the rest of the empire, and most of the church was in the Roman Empire, vigorously opposed this. It shows, their opposition shows that this was came, as it were, as they say, out of left field. They weren't expecting anything like this. They had nobody at the time who was ever claiming to be a prophet. And they were saying, well, this is wrong. If someone claims to be a prophet, they're wrong, full stop, because there aren't any prophets anymore. And this was the universal testimony of the church. And from that time on, indeed, it became more rigorously taught that Revelation ended with the apostles. This was a pastoral concern then, driven by what was happening, which drove that theological emphasis, where it almost seems as if people were saying, well, we assumed everybody knew this. That Revelation has ceased, we've got the Bible, but if someone's saying that they are now revealing new things, well, we've got to teach again. Revelation ceased because we've got the Bible. Incidentally, if you get anyone who of a charismatic persuasion who says to you, look, the Montanists spoke in tongues, that is simply not true. There's no evidence, not a word, in their writings or the writings of their opponent that they ever claimed to do that. It was all about this prophecy. And in response to that, various things happened. A man called Irenaeus, who was the pastor, a lot of these people, of course, you read it's bishop, but when we think of it, what they really were pastors. They were only over one church, and we'll see more about that. A man called Irenaeus of Lyon, in France, developed a rule of faith. He thought, well, look, there are various heretics who are teaching this and that, and saying we can get it from the Bible. Well, you know how easily you can pluck a verse from here, pluck a verse from there, and make a heresy if you take them out of context. So he said what we must have is a rule of faith. And his rule of faith was, this is what he summed up, here's how he summed up the main beliefs. We believe, he said, the whole church believes in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and the seas and all that is therein. And in one Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who was made flesh for our salvation, and in the Holy Spirit, who through the prophets preached the dispensations and the comings and the virgin birth and the passion and the rising from the dead and the assumption into heaven in his flesh of the Lord, of our beloved Lord Jesus Christ, and his coming from heaven in the glory of the Father to raise up all flesh. Obviously, people who could subscribe to that, many heresies that were around, contradicted parts of that. And he was teaching that the church was still teaching what the apostles taught, so those who opposed him, he was particularly writing against the Gnostic heresy, they must be wrong because they came along later. Then you get another man called Tertullian. Tertullian lived in North Africa, and we'll say a bit more about North Africa in a moment, from 160 to 220 or thereabouts. He was a lawyer, he wasn't a pastor. But he was the first great theologian of the church. He was the first, certainly, to write in Latin. He approved the rule of faith because he was what you call an apologist, which does not, of course, mean that you apologize for anything. It means that you're a defender of the faith, someone who is showing that Christianity is true and refuting arguments against it and doing that in order that Christians might be built up in their faith, and that inquirers who come along and say, well, you teach that, don't you? Say, no, no, we don't. And he looked for a creed whose meaning was clear, and so he took hold of Irenaeus's and he altered it a little bit, and you find that, of course, in the end you get something which is called, recognisably, what is we now call, or people call, the Apostles' Creed, which wasn't written by the apostles, you can actually trace the development of it from Irenaeus and others adding bits to it, and until it became fairly static a few centuries later. And now you see people then later on, not Tertullian, use this argument of saying, well, look, Scripture can be, Tertullian said, Scripture can be twisted by the heretics. If we have a rule of faith, then you can test the Scripture. You know, there's the basics. And they use this argument wrongly centuries later to say, oh, look, he was teaching that there's Scripture and there's tradition, and you place them alongside and you have two equal sources of authority. But Tertullian wasn't saying that at all. His apology, indeed, was a brilliant attack on polytheism, which, of course, was what most people were. They worshipped the Roman and Greek gods. He attacked it on moral grounds. He said, look, it's the Christians who live the pure lives, not the polytheists. On intellectual grounds, how can you believe there's lots of gods? On social grounds, it's the Christians who look after their poor and their weak and their widows and whatever. And success grounds. Now, this is interesting because there's probably pardonable hyperbole in what he says. He's an apologist. But nevertheless, he was able to write, without presumably expecting fear of too much contradiction, of the Christian church in North Africa, we are but of yesterday, and we have filled all you have. Cities, islands, forts, towns, assembly halls, even military camps, tribes, town councils, the palace, the senate, and the forum. We have left you nothing but the temples. Now, allowing for any exaggeration there might be, it's clear that God had done a great work in North Africa. The church growth in the early centuries was uneven. We don't know enough. We can't put down statistics. But it's from the writers we have, from just those countries which you now call Algeria, Tunisia, Libya, Egypt, it's clear that God was doing a great work there. Many people, church was growing fast, quickly, and becoming large. And of course, all this time, remember, it's not legal to be a Christian. We'll come to persecution later. Tertullian also developed the language on the Trinity. He is the man who coined the phrase, he said, of the Godhead, that we have one substance subsisting in three persons. In other words, there's one God, but he is Father and Son and Holy Spirit. He did this against a man called Praxius, and we'll look at some of the false views in a moment. Tertullian was the first also to formulate the true doctrine of original sin, and how it is that because we inherit the guilt of the sin of Adam, that we are born as those who are sinners, and therefore we sin. He opposed, interestingly, clearly as something new, the doctrine of infant baptism. People, obviously, around 200 we are here, some were beginning to have their children baptized. And Tertullian is writing against it, saying, A, it's unscriptural, and B, it's new, which is interesting in a historical aspect, isn't it? And then he left to join the Montanists. He attacked the church for becoming, in his words, a covey of bishops. I suspect he felt that he was, you know, at least the equal of all these men in scriptural knowledge and understanding, and yet he wasn't a bishop and he got shut out of everything. And he attacked the church as being unspiritual, institutionalized, compromised by worldliness. Well, so if he could say that then, you know, perhaps there was something in that, but it's surprising perhaps that he could speak of the church becoming like that already in his day. Later on, he left the Montanists and formed his own group. I suppose the equivalent today would be of someone perhaps, you know, who's in a church which is supposed to be a gospel church but is pretty dead, goes off to try and find somewhere a bit more lively, decides that it's all froth and bubble, and ends up meeting in his own house with a few friends. That'd be the sort of chap he was, but a brilliant theologian. Let's come on to this controversy, this monarchian controversy, as it's called. Why is it called that? Well, because there were people, monarch means ruler, isn't it? Who were beginning to teach, and this is so important to see why it's wrong, that Father, Son, and Spirit are simply really, they would teach different names for God in different modes of existence. Some would actually teach that the Father became the Son to come into the world, and then the Son became the Holy Spirit. And they say, you know, so that they weren't talking of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as three persons in a Godhead, they were talking of them as three names for three modes of God's existence. It was called, therefore, sometimes by its opponents, modalism. It was called Sabellianism, after Sabellius, not to be confused with the composer Sibelius, who was much later. Sabellius, who taught it at Rome. And it was also called, in derision, Patripassianism. Patri means father, passion is suffering, because they say it implies that the person who died on the cross is the Father. And so you see that people could see the implications. The point, I think, to make is that people got exercised about this. And people were not just letting it go. This teaching was a revolt against, people were beginning to think that theologians were teaching the Son in some way subordinate to the Father, and they wanted not to do that, but they went off into heresy. So you get Clement of Alexandria between 160 and 225. He was the first major commentator, the first man to write commentaries on the books of the Bible in any major way. He wrote against the Gnostics, and he said the Christian is the true Gnostic, the true knower. And his writings, there tends to be a philosophical approach in them, which his disciples followed. An emphasis on Christianity being the knowledge of the true God, rather than it being salvation from sin. Possibly that was just the way he wanted to write. That was an emphasis perhaps he thought was being neglected, or just the way he always tended to put things, whereas someone else would put it a different way. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with his teaching, but it's not totally balanced. He did have a balanced view, however, on matters of conscience and sexuality. There's no thought in his writings, and it's interesting to see that, still 200 years after Christ, nothing about it's better not to get married, or it's better not to eat certain foods, or any of these things which came in later. Not there yet. He wrote about these things, so we know where people were thinking. And then you come on to a man called Origen, lived from 185 to 253, a theologian, a commentator, perhaps the first man, almost certainly, to write what you could recognisably call a systematic theology, where the doctrines about God and man and salvation are put in the systematic form, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, onto the church, the last things. A systematic theology called De Principis, the beginnings, the foundations, if you like. A man who was basically sound on the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and developed this doctrine of the Logos from John's Gospel, the Word of God, and talking of the Father and the Son, God is one in power, but two hypostases, two persons. He opposed monarchianism. He taught that Christ is the pre-existent Logos, eternally generated, but eternally subordinate to the Father. Now, if you think that sounds ugly, well, no, he's teaching that the Son is personally, in his personal subsistence, is subordinate, but not in his essence. In other words, the Son of God is fully God, but that there is an order within the Trinity. And if you think that that doesn't sound right, well, think about it like this. We are quite happy, aren't we, to say the Father sent the Son into the world, and it seems fitting. But if we thought about the Son sending the Father into the world, we would say, no, there's something wrong with that. That doesn't fit. And that's really all Origen was saying. He's saying that these terms Father and Son do have some meaning within the Godhead. He's not saying we can understand it all, but he's saying that Father and Son, we can understand that one is in one sense somehow above the other, and yet Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all God. Well, no one's got Father than that, really, anyway. But he went further in other ways. He taught in the end universalism that everybody will be saved, even the devil. He allegorized scripture and started looking for hidden meanings rather than the plain meaning, and teaching that these hidden meanings were higher. He was condemned by a synod in Egypt, and he moved to Caesarea, and there he was ordained as a presbyter, and in the end was martyred, as we'll see under Decius. We'll come more to the Decian persecution in a moment. And he was the first, I think we have to say, as he became this, not that he was on every area, but in some areas he was teaching heresy, and he was the first major teacher of heresy, at least in some areas, not to be condemned by the whole church. And so there is a beginning of laxity. When one place they say he's wrong, someone else accepts him. Now, let's move on to two men called Dionysius. It would be very helpful if they were called different things, but they weren't. Dionysius, who lived in Alexandria, who attacked vigorously this Sabellian view of the Trinity, and in the end effectively was teaching something that sounded to everybody else very much as if he's teaching there are three gods called Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Went far too far. Opposed by Dionysius of Rome, who rebuked those, talking of this other Dionysius, who divide the divine monarchy into three separate persons. Hypostases is the word he used. But in other words, he's saying, no, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they're just there's names. There's no division in the Trinity. So he's off on one side and the other guy's off on the other. Now, the key point is to notice Alexandria and Rome. One in the east, one in the west. One speaking in Greek, one speaking in Latin. And even from this time, you can begin to see this division coming within the two parts of the church within the Roman Empire, which is where nearly all the church was, into the Greek-speaking and the Latin-speaking parts, who have some controversies where they're just really speaking past each other because they don't understand each other's languages properly. Translations from one language into another are not always helpful in this case. So, to Christians in the West who spoke Latin, the Eastern theology sounded like three gods, tritheism. To the people in the East speaking Greek, the Western theology sounded like Sabellianism, sounded like there's no distinction between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you can see how misunderstandings can come. And you look down church history, as we come to later lectures, I'm sure we'll see this, and this division, which began at this point in one sense, gradually widened. Of course, the linguistic gap was never bridged. And in the end, the church broke into two parts, centuries later. Paul of Samosata, who was bishop of Antioch in Syria in 260, who was a Sabellian teaching monarchianism, was condemned in 268 at a synod in Antioch, but he and his followers wouldn't leave the church building. Sounds familiar, does it? They had a sit-in. We're not going, we're right. And the synod appealed to the emperor Aurelian. Now, of course, this is a pagan emperor. And he, what did he rule? He ruled that the church building should belong to those in communion with Rome. Well, he's in Rome. So he says, well, you know, whatever, I'll go to the local bishop, find out who he thinks is right, and you've got to follow him. But you see, of course, later on, people can begin to say, ah, oh, look, even there, you know, that the state was recognizing, the empire was recognizing that the Bishop of Rome has some authority over the whole church. Well, that wasn't what he was saying, but people built on it. We can't follow this Trinitarian controversy any further. You're probably quite glad of that. It becomes the Arian controversy next time, and then we do need to go back to it. Let's look instead at worship and life in the church. By 200, you find that the agape meal, which the Christians used to have, was divided from the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper. Justin Martyr, so we're before 165, speaks of the Lord's Supper meeting, and he says that what was happened, there was reading, and a sermon, and prayers, and then the Lord's Supper. Tertullian, slightly later in the West, not the East, says that there's preaching and Bible reading, and then those who are not baptized leave, and then there's the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, including the prayers. Whereas Justin said, no, well, the baptized aren't in the service at all. Now, they're slightly different times and they're different parts of the empire. Perhaps things changed or customs were different. What you can see is that non-Christians weren't at the Lord's Supper. And that preaching and Bible reading then, as we said with Tertullian, followed by the Eucharist, including prayers. No fixed form of service. Both Tertullian and Clement of Alexandria emphasizing that Christians have no sanctuary, though shortly after this, it does seem church buildings were beginning to be built, but by the time of the early 3rd century, clearly no such thing as a church building. They can say this against the pagans. We don't have a place where we have to be. Let's move on into, let's say this too. Easter, it becomes apparent by now, is being celebrated as a special festival. Perhaps Pentecost, though the evidence is slight. Certainly not Christmas, which comes centuries later. Church government. Now, we began to see groups in the church at this time, during the 2nd century, people who lived in a community, or as a community, should we say, who renounced marriage, who renounced all but the minimum of possessions, who devoted themselves to prayer and works of mercy, and who had a common purse. Now, that sounds like a monastery, but it wasn't. The important thing is that even these groups, they weren't under a rule, they weren't under vows, you could leave at any time, they didn't wear any special clothing to mark them out. And most importantly, perhaps, they did not withdraw from the church. So if they had a group like this in this church, they might come in on a Sunday morning, they might sit together. You know, they live in the same house. They're probably rich people. They can give some of their money away. They can live simply. And they seek to do that. But they're still part of the Christian church. But of course, you can see where it led to. In church government, I think we can also say that by now the idea of one of the presbyters, the elders being the bishop, that is the pastor of one church, is becoming normal. But still one per church, not one who controls many churches. And elders still still elected by the members, of course. And the elders still ordained by the laying on of hands of the whole eldership. And then we need to come on to another person and another controversy called Novationism. What happens here? Well, we're getting on to this persecution under Decius. The first systematic persecution, really, across the whole empire, which went on for any length of time and which was prosecuted with severity, and many people were martyred. It's the first time it really happened in church history that other persecutors have been sporadic, or the person would start persecuting the church and get fed up with it and move on to something else, another problem on his plate. But this was the first one. Now, what you had to do as a Christian, or what you had to do anyway to prove you weren't a Christian, to the satisfaction of the emperor, was that you had to walk past a place where there'd be a fire burning, and you dropped incense into the flame, and the flame was burning to Caesar as Lord, and therefore you were recognized to have sacrificed to Caesar as some sort of god. So of course Christians couldn't do that, or not couldn't do it with any conscience. But some would get a certificate to say they had. Sometimes they would be followed by another Christian, they'd pretend to drop the incense and didn't, and the chap behind would say, well, I saw he didn't. Or sometimes they'd bribe somebody to write one out for them, or forge one. And this was generally considered not to be quite playing the game, and you generally consider that such Christians are not really apostatized, but they needed to come and they needed to repent and they needed to confess that they'd done this before the church. And that the people who would argue is their repentance sincere and allow whether they should be brought back into the church or not were what were called the confessors, those who in some way had suffered for being a Christian without obviously having been martyred. But what happened was that Cyprian, Bishop of Carthage, hid during this persecution, which was not also considered really what he should have done, and afterwards proposed that it should be him, not the confessors, who should say who should be readmitted to the church. I'm the bishop, I should say this. And in response, a rival bishop was elected. And Cyprian's response was, no bishop, no church. I'm the bishop, you're not in communion with me, you're not the church. You only have one church in one place. Now, at the same time as that was happening, in Rome there was a split between the followers of a man called Novatian, who took the traditional view, and Cornelius, who took this lax view that Cyprian took. And Cornelius was elected the bishop there, and so Novatian and his followers left, hence the Novationists, and formed another church. Cyprian recognized Cornelius, no surprise that, and invented this idea of apostolic succession, this idea of saying, well, look, we have this direct line of hands laid on heads from the apostles, so we are the church, and those who leave us aren't. Cornelius was followed by Stephen of Rome, who held that those baptized by the Novationists didn't need rebaptism if they joined his church. It was the formula that mattered, the Trinitarian formula. Cyprian held that this Catholicity idea mattered. Stephen, to back up his view, used for the first time that we know of, at least, this thou art Peter view that says, well, Peter was the bishop of Rome, Christ is building his church on Peter, and so Rome must be right. And you notice how early this is in church history. On the other hand, Cyprian is teaching apostolic succession. So here you have the first teachers of apostolic succession and the first teacher of the primacy of Rome, and they're on opposite sides of a controversy. So they couldn't both be right, could they? Well, neither of them were right, but you know, there you see it. All the African churches ridiculed Stephen's argument on Peter. Cyprian, in fairly measured terms, compared with some people, so Cyprian says to Stephen, let each bishop give, and this is interesting, you see, let each bishop give his opinion in this matter without judging another and without separating from the fellowship of those who are not of his opinion. None of us must set himself up as a bishop of bishops, nor force his brother bishops to obey him by tyrannical terror. Every bishop has full liberty and complete power in his own church. No bishop can judge him, and he cannot judge any other bishop. Now, if you put the word pastor in for bishop, that's because that's what these men were. You can see what's being said. Let us all await the judgment of our Lord Jesus Christ, who alone has power to appoint us as governors in his church, and who alone can judge our conduct. There's not a hint there, is there, of any concept of a bishop of Rome or any other bishop who has authority over others. Cyprian could quite happily say, you can't do that. Another man was much firmer. For Firmilian of Caesarea, you Africans may say to Stephen that having known the truth, you have rejected his erroneous custom. As for us, now you see he's not in Rome, he's not in North Africa, he's sitting outside this controversy, he's in the other half of the empire. As for us, we possess at the same time both truth and custom. We oppose our custom against that of Rome, our practices of the truth, for we have preserved from the beginning what Christ and the apostles have given to us. You see what he's saying? You in Rome are going wrong. We're still right. Oh, Stephen, what disputes, what discussions you stir up for all the churches in the world. What a grievous sin you have committed in separating yourself from so many flocks. You have killed yourself. Do not deceive yourself. The true schismatic is he who renounces communion with the unity of the church. While you think that all others are separated from you, it is you who are separated from all others. Well, again, there's no good idea, is it? Well, you're the Pope, you must be right. You see, that's just not there yet. Last section, not long, a few minutes. Church and state and persecution. Well, we could have a whole list. But in a sense, the fact we can have a list of martyrs shows that it wasn't. You know, most Christians were not being put to death for their faith. There was, at the beginning of our period here, of course, Alban, who was martyred in what is now St. Albans. Not a coincidence, it was named after him, not the other way around. Just outside the Roman city of Verulamium, up on the hill outside Verulamium, St. Albans, and that's where he was put to death, first English martyr. A man called Polycarp, who was actually a disciple of the Apostle John, lived from about 60 on to 155, and put to death, martyred as Bishop of Smyrna. I want to read this out because to show you really, well, it's I think it's quite moving. A number of other Christians had already been thrown to the wild beasts. The governor of Asia tried to persuade Polycarp to sacrifice to Caesar and so to save himself. On being asked to denounce the atheists, by which they meant the Christians, because they didn't worship the visible gods, Polycarp gestured to the screaming mob surrounding the stadium and cried, "Away with the atheists!" The brave jest was of no avail. He was commanded to curse Christ. The reply he gave us will always impress us for its nobility. "I have served him for 86 years, and he has never done me any wrong," said Polycarp. "How then can I blaspheme my king who has saved me?" Well, they burnt him to death. Others martyred Justin in Rome in 165, martyrdoms at Lyon and Vienne in 177, 12, but notice 12, not 12 million, 12,000. 12 at Carthage on the 17th of July 180, and widespread in North Africa from 200 onwards, persecution. But when a governor of Asia Minor began persecution, the Christians organized a demo in front of his house. So, you know, that sometimes it wasn't as bad as you might always think. Certainly from the 2nd century, there were Christian burial grounds outside both Rome and Carthage. There was persecution in Rome in 247 because the Christians wouldn't join in the pagan celebrations of the 1,000 years of the city of Rome. Persecution in 249 to 251, as we said, under Decius, which was systematic and empire-wide, and many apostatized, and the church was actually purified. And from 254 on, under Valerian, an intermittent and largely ineffectual persecution. However, during that persecution, Cyprian was martyred, and so his influence grew. People started saying, "This man has died for Christ, so his views must be right." Well, there's a logical fallacy there, isn't there? But from this time on, too much weight was being given to the views of the martyrs and the confessors, as almost, you know, you must be more holy because you've actually died, whereas in fact the persecutions were pretty random. Now, to conclude, this is a way people think of things. This is not a particularly Christian way, but I think it's helpful. Some people will talk of the four M's. I don't know if you've heard of the four M's, not some sort of group. Four M's are this. The first M is a man. You have a man. He has a vision. In Christian terms, of course, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, much more than a vision, but you see where we're going. Second M is the movement, the followers, the people who follow him, the people who catch the vision and seek to pass it on. It's the Christian church. Third M is the machine, where after a couple of generations or some time, then you begin to get that you get an organization that replaces the men who are the movement, and you get a machine to try and pass it on. And then in the end, the fourth M is the monument, where the life is all gone, and you say, "There was life there once." And I think we're beginning by 300, as you come up towards 300, 270, 300, we're beginning, aren't we, perhaps in this third century period, to see the movement becoming to some extent the machine. But I don't think we should overemphasize it. I'm sure the vast number of churches, we only know about a few bishops from leading churches who are arguing with each other, the vast number of Christians and pastors probably just meeting, godly worship, godly believers, still the movement. But the just the beginnings of a development, not of a hierarchy, but of certain people who start thinking they can tell others what to do. And seeds already being sown which bear fruit in papal Roman Catholicism in the end. We've seen people defending the truth by erroneous arguments. We've seen people leaving the church because it's too formal or worldly or lax. We've seen people who are certainly thinking scripturally, but they're beginning to think theologically, and there's nothing wrong with that at all, and to systemize things, but in the end the system takes over from the scriptures. Historically, that's what happened. And that's where we really have to leave it, because then we get Constantine, and everything changes.